I would like to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'll just digress here for a moment. Paul laid down once and for all the method, the means, if you please, by which the gospel ministry of Paul was to be carried on and perpetrated through the ages. It began with him. It went to Timothy. He was admonished to go out and commit to men who were filled with faith. That's what faithful means. You've heard it said many times, oh, they're faithful church members. They come here every Sunday. Or they're faithful. They're here every Wednesday night for prayer meeting. Or they're faithful. They tithe. Or they're faithful. They sing in the choir. That has nothing to do with faithful. A faithful man is a man who's filled with faith. Faith is the only element we have to please God. Believe me. God is not honored by what we do, nor is he dishonored by what we do. God is only pleased with one thing in your life and mine, and it's got to begin with that one thing, and that only, and that's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul knew this. Timothy knew that. And it was by the ministry of faith that the early church began to grow and to prosper. I have an idea by this time, though, there weren't too many who knew Paul's teachings. In fact, I rather suspect that when you get right down to it, there was probably just a handful of people. Peter, James, John, all the other apostles knew what Paul had been teaching, but there's no indication they ever embraced it. When we talk about agreement among them, there was no agreement in that respect. We read plainly back in the very early part of Paul's ministry in Galatians chapter 2, where it was generally agreed at that council meeting that they had. This would take place probably somewhere around Acts chapter 17, or perhaps chapter 15, when this 17 years after Paul's conversion, he went up to Jerusalem, where they agreed on one thing, that Paul would continue to go with the gospel of the uncircumcision while Peter was to go with the gospel of the circumcision. They had two different ministries. And as far as I know, they kept them that way. I see nothing in the Bible to indicate otherwise, all the way through until the death of Paul. In fact, Paul's statements that he made down in the latter part of his ministry, for instance, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, chapter 1, here in verse 15, thus thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, even Onesiphorus. He said, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought out Paul diligently and found him, and the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord that day. Because why? Onesiphorus, Hermogenes, Phygellus, these leaders, these men that Paul had left behind in Asia Minor, had now turned their backs on him. So much so, to the extent that when you get to the end of this book, 2 Timothy, Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me. And he said, I'm now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. Demas hath forsaken me. I believe Demas did not love this present world in that he gave himself over to the pursuit of it or to the drinking and the pleasure of it. I believe what Demas was doing was loving the world that he had left, the things that he had left behind. And he saw Paul's doctrine, understood what Paul was teaching to the extent that he turned his back on him and went back. I believe that the very essence of Paul's ministry was that when he got down to the end of it, only Luke is with me. And I believe that what I'm trying to say to you, or I'm going to say in this message, and what I stand for today in my ministry, you're not going to find a large number of people who are going to listen to you and pay attention to you. But I believe those who understand the ministry of Paul, the gospel of the grace of God, and understand it fully as it's clearly laid out in the Word of God, anyone who understands that will have a whole new vista open up to them. the Bible becomes an open book. All the contradictions will disappear. Most of all, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in a way that you never knew before. That's what he was telling Timothy to do. Go and find faithful men, men filled with faith. Not just any faith, but the faith that Paul himself was proclaiming. And he said, they in turn shall teach others. Now, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. See, Paul here is disguising or cloaking what he's saying, but in so many words he's saying, look, Timothy, the Christian ministry is to be likened unto a warfare. You're like a warrior that's going to go out. And he said, just as the warrior is not to be entangled with the affairs of this life, after all, he's got to leave his family behind, he's got to leave his homeland behind, the comforts of life have to be left behind. You're not going to go out and get your feet tangled up in that. If you're going to go to battle, you're going to have to make up your mind that it's going to cost you something. Then he used the terminology of husbandman. He said, remember this, that the thing that you'll gain from it is that if you're patient and out laboring in the field of the Lord, that as the husbandman, as the one who's out propagating the crop, so to speak, you'll be the one that will get the first enjoyment from it. The first fruits of your labor will be yours. The joy that I've had in the ministry down through the years has not been because I preached in large churches or got acclaim or was well known or made money. The real joy, looking back on it, is being able to look in the face of some people down through the years who are now in Christ because I've ministered to them, because I was able to somehow be a vessel and be used of the Lord to tell them the truth so that the Holy Spirit would indict their heart, indict this matter upon their heart. I see several in the room tonight like that. I consider, and I told Phyllis this today, I consider one of the choicest jewels of my entire life to be Ann Darnell. I thank God for her. I thank God for people that I can look in their face and say, I've had something to do with them. Don't you think that meant something to Timothy at that time? I'm sure it did. When Paul looked over his ministry, the reason he wrote these two letters to this young man was because this young man was special to Paul. Just think about this. The last dying thoughts of Paul was that he wrote two letters to this young man. And he said, when you come, he didn't say if you come, but he said, when you come, bring the parchments, bring the cloak that I left at Troas. Come and be with me. I don't think any of you understand too much, but the Christian ministry, as I see it, is a lonely thing. It's not something that's going to bring great acclaim to you, especially if you stand for the truth. I'll tell you, dear people, the truth costs you something. To be a live, living example of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is an expensive proposition. And Paul here is saying that in no uncertain terms. Let's go on. Verse 7, consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel. I said something wrong there, didn't I? This man didn't call it the gospel. This was the only man in the entire New Testament that dared to use the word my gospel. Oh, listen how Timothy must have received this. He knew who was the author of this. You say, well, was it really Paul's gospel? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Oh, listen, dear people, what do you think about these words that Paul uses in here? Will you please go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment? And I want you to look at verse 11. And I want you to look at the words me, my, and I. Will you please? And I want you to explain this by any other means if you can. If this man wasn't unique in all the annals of the entire history of the world, please tell me who was. Beginning in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That means simply, this is a saying that's filled with my faith or the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's worthy, it's worth being accepted by all who read it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first, chief, if you please. Didn't mean he was the worst sinner. That word chief, if you just take it in its actual context, don't try to read anything to it. The one who's chief simply is first. Now how do I know that? Because in the next verse, he authenticates that. He said, howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This is the key to the entire knowledge that Paul had, not only of the mystery of Colossians 1:27, but also to the other mysteries of Ephesians chapter 3 and so on. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. Remember that Jesus Christ, verse 8, of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But get this statement, this rather strange statement. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In other words, if we believe not, it's still the fact that to know Jesus Christ is a full of faith saying. He cannot deny himself. What I have said, said Paul, I said, and what where I stand, I stand. He can't move from that. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them, or exhorting them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. This verse is the verse that changed my life. And everything I believe tonight, I believe because of this verse and what it did to me. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now that ought to answer a question that somebody asked me today. Well, what's the purpose of study? There's only one purpose in it, really. Not that you might go out and argue with somebody, or that you might be a soul winner, or that you might be able to do this or do that. It's not so that you might do anything. It's so that you might be something. The purpose of studying is that you might show yourself approved unto God. It doesn't necessarily matter what anybody else thinks about you. And you may learn some things that you can't tell anybody. I know some things right now I don't dare say. But the reason we study, and we study, not read, but study, to show ourselves approved unto God. And by the way, that's the opposite of the other words Paul used. Paul used words such as unblemished, unreprovable, unrebukable, without fault, without blemish. Those words were used by him constantly. This is the idea that each of us must be without anything in our life for which we must be called into account. Unblemished. Unrebukable, unreprovable. How do you become that way? Certainly not because you live more pure than anybody else, because we're all sinners. And it seems like the more you grow in grace, the more conscious of sin you are in your life. The lack of faith is sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We may not be out here running with the crowd. We may not be committing adultery and lying and cheating and stealing and breaking the commandments of God. But my dear people, there's far more to God finding disfavor in your life than you out violently, flagrantly violating the commandments of God. It's simply not coming up to what God wants you to be. Now, where do you find faith? You're not going to find it anywhere else but in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God gives you faith through the Word. And when you learn these things and you understand them, you do it not that you might sit back with a smug look on your face and like a fat cat just sit back and absorb all of it, but the reason for it is you want to show yourself approved unto God. If God has put His Word above His name, then it behooves us to know everything this Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. That was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This man was given the task of writing over half of the New Testament. He has been totally ignored. He's been slandered. He's been ridiculed. He's been reviled. The average pastor in America today never preaches from the Pauline epistles except some select verses that he wants to choose out to prove his pet doctrine. But he does not preach Christ as Paul preached Christ. Paul had one task in life, one only. He committed it to Timothy. That was, wherever he went, through what I have taught you, reveal Jesus Christ to men through sound doctrine. Now, where are you going to get that from? That verse, when I read it, this is one of the first things I ever read in the entire Bible that stuck in my mind. The second one was Galatians 2:20, and the day I read it and saw it for the first time, I saw my identification with Jesus Christ. Beloved, I was not in grace over a few hours before I knew that Jesus Christ lived in me. And I dare say there are hundreds of thousands of people today who call themselves by the name of Christ who haven't the slightest inkling that Jesus Christ lives in them. And yet they're considered by many to be good, faithful Christians. We only have one message today, only one, and that message is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And who told us that? Peter? James? John? No. Paul told us that. If I were to take out all of the Pauline epistles, just take them out of the Bible, do you know you would no more know how to be saved tonight than you would by reading the Quran? John didn't tell you that. Matthew didn't tell you that. Luke didn't tell you that. Mark certainly didn't tell you that. You won't find it in the book of Acts. It won't be over there in Revelation. Peter did not tell you how to be saved or what salvation was. Jude certainly didn't. And as much as I love beloved John, John did not. It was Paul. Think what a debt we owe to him. Why do you think God chose this man? See, this is what I believe tonight. And I want to tell you why I believe it and why it's so precious to me and why, as God is my witness tonight, I will die for what I know to be the truth. That's how important it is. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now I know someone will come along and say, well, it doesn't mean what you say. Well, if it doesn't mean what I say, what does rightly dividing the word mean? In the first place, we're not talking about dividing the Old Testament. Paul was not speaking of the Old Testament. Whenever he spoke of the Old Testament, he spoke of Scripture. When Paul talked about his writings and what he was writing, he called it the Word of Truth. I am to rightly divide this. I am to understand it. That brings me to this. I had to, first of all, do a lot of research, which I hope I've taught you adequately. Would someone name the first six epistles of Paul in the order in which they're written? Just anybody.
1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans.
Right. And probably Hebrews in that period. Well, I'm going to ask you another question, Frank. Why those three books in that order at the last there, why do we believe they're written by Paul?
Because nobody else could write them.
Nobody else could have. What's the key phrase found in the three of them?
In Christ, yeah. Christ in me. In Christ.
Well, what's the key phrase in Romans that you find also in Galatians and find also in Hebrews? The just shall live by faith. That key alone tells me something. Phyllis has been bugging me ever since I happened to mention, and I told you she would, ever since I happened to mention that I've discovered a thread that runs all the way through these epistles. It's a very strange little thread. Sometimes it's almost not there, but it's there just the same. It's almost as if there's a seal that has been stamped upon every page that Paul wrote from the early days to the end. And I guess you know that I do not consider myself a dispensationalist. And I want to tell you why I say that. Because I do not get involved in prophecy. I don't get involved in the way out thing. I do believe, however, in one thing that I will desperately cling to, and that is progressive revelation. Now, you can call it whatever you want. It's not dispensationalism. I don't mind the word. It's in the Bible. But I am a progressive revelationist because I believe that as I've studied this Bible, and I've read it just a few more times than most of you, that every time I read this Bible through, I become increasingly aware that God could not have revealed to Abraham what he did if he hadn't built upon what had already been revealed to others before him. And God could not have revealed to Moses what he revealed to him if he had not revealed something to Noah before him. David could not have had revealed to him if he had not had revealed before that to men before him, such as to Samuel and some of the others before him. So that when we come to the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've got a book that's built upon a solid foundation of divine revelation. Daniel knew more than David did. Daniel knew more than Jeremiah did. Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25 when he was in captivity, and it suddenly dawned on him that Jeremiah had a message that the captivity was to end in 70 years. Daniel knew the end of that captivity, saw it, understood it. Jeremiah never did. Jeremiah only prophesied it. Now, the reason I say that is this, that there are multitudes of people tonight who have gotten bogged down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which in reality are Old Testament. They're not New Testament. Because if I understand Paul's writing correctly, getting in the book of Hebrews, there could not have been a New Testament until the death of the testator had taken place. He plainly tells us that. Without the death of the testator, a testament is of no effect. Oh, certainly the will was written out. The terms of the will were written. The death of the testator had to take effect. And once it took effect, the New Testament began upon the death of Jesus Christ. The terms of the will were not fully read out at that time. Peter on the day of Pentecost could not have understood that, nor did he preach it. And when they cried out there in the streets of Jerusalem that day and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Not "what shall we do to be saved?" Peter didn't know how they could be saved. If he'd known how to be saved, he would have told them how to be saved. But you know what he said? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin." Oh, how men love to try to take that and twist that and say it doesn't really mean that. Yes, it means that. Certainly it means that. Just like Mark chapter 16 means this. "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils and raise up the dead and heal the sick and speak with new tongues." Certainly it meant that. And he said over there in Mark 16, "He that repenteth and is baptized shall be saved." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow. I believe it meant just that. And so we've got people around today trying to explain why that may not be for us, or if it is for us, it didn't really mean that, and they come with all this gobbledygook. My brethren, it's so much simpler just to say, I want to rightly divide the word and find the place where that really belongs so that I don't have to lie to anybody about it. We're going to talk about a creed tonight. I'll tell you first that creeds are seldom true to the Word of God as a whole. Somewhere along the way, tradition robs men of the truth. And you would rather believe what they have traditionally received than to embrace anything new other than what their forefathers or their foreforefathers believed. I've been preaching in Reformed circles and in Baptist circles and in the Sovereign Grace group of people. In fact, I can tell you this, that there was not a single solid Sovereign Grace Baptist church anywhere in the entire Shenandoah Valley of Virginia until I went in there and started preaching. Now there are probably 100 of them. And when Rolf Barnard and I were preaching back years ago, not together, but we knew each other, he was in one area and I was in another, we were the only two evangelists in the entire United States preaching the message of sovereign grace. The only two. So I know something about that movement and the background of it. I was the first one ever to bring in books from Banner of Truth Trust into this country from England. And I brought in several $1,000s worth of them, paid for them out of my own pocket, gave them away to young men to help them get started in the ministry because I believed in the literature of the Puritans and the Reformers. And I don't regret having done that, but let me tell you this, that that's not the answer for our problem today. It's not the answer. Just this very evening, I had a phone call from a young man in Pennsylvania. And he said, I understand that you no longer want to preach in churches. I said, that's right. You're right. I don't. He said, well, I was rather than hoped you might come here. And I said, well, brother, I'm not going to tell you I won't, and I won't tell you I will. But if you send me some information and you write to me, I'll be glad to consider it, and I'll prayerfully ask the Lord what he'd have me to do. And he said, I understand that you have repudiated the doctrine of grace. Now, what in the world was he asking me for? Come and hold a meeting if that was the truth. I said, that is a lie. I have not repudiated them. If anything else, I have embraced far more than I ever did before in what I call grace today. I understand grace more than I ever did. But I said, I'll tell you, young fellow, what I have repudiated. I have repudiated the intense legalism and the rule upon rule and line upon line and precept upon precept that binds men. That's worse than being in sin. Because it makes men slaves instead of sets them free in Christ. Yes, I've repudiated that, and I will to the day I die. No, I think this. Creeds are good, but they do fail somewhere. You have to have something to put down and say, this is what I believe. It can't be mental. It's like a goal. A goal is not a goal. It's only a wish until you get it written down. But once you get it written down, all of a sudden you can look at it and say, well, that's what I want to do. That's my goal in life. A creed's like that in a way. You all should have one. I'm not saying that your creed should be exactly what mine is because you may not agree with me. You have that prerogative. I'll not force you into it. But by the same token, there should be something that you stand for. It was said of an old preacher in New England many years ago, he stands for nothing but will fall for everything. And if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for whatever comes along. I've seen people that would forsake their doctrinal stand, what they believe to be the true teaching of the Word of God, in order to have some fellowship with somebody. I think that's an abomination to God. I believe it's totally unwarranted. I believe anybody that does that has no right to call themselves a Christian. What you believe must be based upon and found in the Word of God, but it must be rightly divided or you do not have anything to stand on. Before I came to see the Word rightly divided, I must admit that even though I said I believed the Bible from cover to cover, there were things in it I did not understand, and I saw to be downright contradiction, and I had no way of explaining them. And if you'd like for me tonight to give you at least 50 contradictions in the Bible, I can do so better than any atheist that ever lived. They are contradictions. I could not explain, for instance, why in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to go out and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and as you go preaching, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, do this and this and so on. Freely you have received, free to give. I could not explain why in Matthew 10 that took place, and in Matthew 29 he told them something entirely different. And then when you get over into Acts, you find out that not one of them did what they were told in Matthew 29. He said, as you go, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They did not teach what Christ told them. That is, in complete essence. And they did not baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They baptized in the name of Jesus only. You'll not find one place in the book of Acts where anybody was ever baptized in the triune name of God. Not once. What changed? What was the difference? I found contradictions. I couldn't explain them. And by rightly dividing the word, now I know what to reject and what to accept. I began to realize that what I had long seen as error and contradiction was nothing but just getting Scripture into the wrong vehicle. Vanity had a lot to do with it. I had difficulty in giving up some things. I was clinging to some things, and so God, in His own way, in His own time, brought me to the place where I could no longer cling to them. It's been said, a man that has nothing to lose and everything to gain might as well go for it. God brought me to the place where I had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And I unashamedly tonight stand and proclaim this as truth. I shamefacedly say I should have preached it a long time ago, but I didn't have the guts to do it, if you want to know the truth about it. I didn't want to pay the price. I began to work my way through every problem in the Bible. One by one, they all fell into place. And what I have to say to you tonight is a result of a search and destroy mission. I believe tonight that the entire Bible is for me. I have no qualms about that at all. It's all for me. But dearly beloved, there is by no stretch of the imagination can I say that the entire Bible is to me. I am not a Jew. I'm not a member of any of the tribes of Israel. I'm a Gentile. An ungodly, Christ-forsaking, cursing, swearing, drunken, whoremongering, lying Gentile. That's all I ever was. Because I've been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through His shed blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection, I'm eternally grateful to Him for giving me the opportunity to stand and proclaim the truth as I see it. Christ has now provided Himself a sacrifice, the promise that began with Abraham. My faith is no different than that of Abraham. I just have more of it. I have more to believe in than Abraham did. I have now seen not types, not shadows, not foreshadows, not figures of that which is to come. I see the reality of it. I have in my hand a finished work of God, the finished book of the Bible, or books of the Bible. There's nothing else to be added to it. God will add not one jot nor tittle of what's already here. It's settled forever in heaven. I've got everything I need to know right here. My job tonight is to find out where it goes, to whom it is written, at what time, at what place, for what purpose, and to what intent, and by whom. And for whom? So, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I want you to listen to a creed of a man who does not believe it because he's an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Baptist or anything else. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I'm not going to give biblical reasons for most of this. If you want to get them later on, you can. Some of them I am going to do. Some of them are so evident, you're going to nod your head in agreement. There are 20 articles to my creed. There are lots more, but 20 of them I can cling to. Number one, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, I believe that He is all God and all man at the same time. What is theologically called the hypostatic union. Not half God, not half man, but all God, all man at the same time. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. But by faith I receive it, and it's so. Thirdly, I believe that He came to be Israel's Messiah and the head of the body of Christ. He did not become the head of body of Christ because Israel rejected Him, but He was the head of the body of Christ before the world was ever formed. I believe that He was without sin, both in His birth and in His life and in His death. I believe that His death on the cross made reconciliation to God for my sin. I believe that He was buried and raised from the dead for a purpose that is still not comprehended by a majority of people today. Seventh article, I believe that He now lives to make intercession for His body, the church. I believe that He indwells every new creature and He is selected to be in His body. I do not believe He died for anybody else. I believe that He lives in me. I believe that when He is finished redeeming His body, He will come again. As to what manner and what's going to happen, I don't know. I could care less. I believe that He, His Father, and the Holy Spirit are all one. I believe that all who are in the body are all one. I believe that the Bible is a complete and perfect Word of God. I believe in the received text as being the Bible of God. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. For doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, to reprove you of your wrongdoing, your sin, whatever. I believe it's profitable for correction, to correct it once you've been reproved. And fourthly, instruction in how to be righteous or have a right standing before God. I believe that the reason men cannot see the truth is because they are spiritually dead and have to be awakened before they can see. I believe that the body of Christ is the highest calling given to man, and I believe it's a privilege and an honor to be a member of that body. And I want to digress here for just a moment. One reason why I'm sure that some of you people have never really had this truth sink into your life is because as yet you've not laid hold upon it and apprehended it to the fact or to the point that you've done anything about it. Just think, to be a member of the body of Christ. Think of that, please. That of all the honor and glory, all the immutability that God has given to His only begotten Son, it's ours, dear people. Every need that you and I will ever experience, whether we voice it or keep it silent, regardless of how taciturn you are or how outspoken you may be, God has met that need already in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Every need shall be met. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm in the body of Christ. Think of that. I don't know what my particular function is. I really don't care too much, but I know I'm in it. There are two things that I understand more deeply than anything else. Better than my relationship with my wife. Better than my relationship with you or Frank or with Ken or anybody else. I understand this, that I am in Christ Jesus. But better than that, my dear people, Christ Jesus lives in me. And you see, if you know that, and somehow God has given you the understanding that somebody next to you is in that same body, can I ask you then what that does to your relationship? What kind of a concept would you have of that person? What kind of a love and affection would you have for them? You certainly wouldn't mistreat them. That finger right there may not always be used all the time, But it is my finger. It's attached to my body. It's part of my hand. Now, just because it isn't always used all the time, what do? Take a hammer and beat on it? Mistreat it? Maybe I don't know the function of everybody in the body. I don't want to know that. But one thing I do want to know, that as I look in the eyes and in the face of those that I count my brothers and sisters, I want to see someone living there besides themselves. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in you, and I want you the same in me. I want you to know that the Word of God is living in me, as I see the Word of God living in you. I want to see that union that's made, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we're here awaiting the time for a new heavens and a new earth. We're born as those out of due time. We're advanced, if you were, the advanced echelon of God's new world of new people that are here. Born, not yet of the Spirit, but at least this, we are new creatures, new men in Christ Jesus, new people in Christ. We're inhabited by the Spirit of God, being equipped at this very moment for that which is yet to come. We're not to understand every little thing that's here. We're not to comprehend. We're not to try to figure out everything. It's not given to us to know. But we are to accept as a matter of fact and understand that and cling dearly to it and cherish it above all other possessions you have. If you don't do that, I'm afraid one of these days that whatever little you have will be taken away from you. So I'll state my 16th article again. I believe the body of Christ is the highest calling given unto man, that it's a privilege and an honor to be a member of that body. I believe that to fail to divide the word properly has been the cause of all the unbelief, strife, and division in the church today. I believe that Israel and the church, which is his body, are two separate and distinct entities. And 20th, I believe that faith is a gift of God and is given upon no predicated principle in man whatever. Now, some explanation. These 20 articles are not all I believe. I want you to know that. But they form the basis for everything I believe. And everything I teach and everything I stand for is based upon this solid foundation. I hold this Bible to be, in essence, as it is, verily, the Word of God. I'll not back down on that. You'll never hear me say otherwise. Because of that, I believe it. I trust it. I have no confidence in anything else in this world. Nothing written by man. There's a sound biblical principle for everything I believe. If you and I accept the Bible as it is, the God-breathed, inerrant Word of God, then we have to accept what it teaches as infallible and worthy of all acceptation. For instance, why do I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? Because the Bible says he is. Why do I believe that he is both God and man at the same time and not part man and part God? Because Jesus Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he was asking them, he said, you've seen me in the flesh, but you also are seeing God the Father. You're seeing God whom you have not seen in me. Why do I make a division between Israel's Messiah and the head of the body of Christ? Because it's evident that in the four Gospels he was and is the Messiah. And in the Pauline epistles, it's evident this same Messiah who was rejected by Israel is now the head of the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe he's without sin? Because there's nothing in the account of his life that proves otherwise, and it's fruitless for any man to sit off here 2,000 years later and try Jesus Christ all over again, as many men are trying to do today. Even Dr. DeHaan, many years ago, said on radio, and I heard him, and I wrote him a letter, as did about 6,000 other people, I understand. But he made this statement. He said, if Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin, it stands to reason that he could have been tempted, or else it was no real temptation. And when I heard that, even though I knew nothing at all, and I felt ashamed to write the great, mighty M.R. DeHaan, but I sat down and I said, Dr. DeHaan, surely you must know that the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing in him that could have been tempted. He was and is the Son of God, and as such, temptation had no real part in his life. The temptation was real because temptation is a temptation. It does not necessarily predicate that the person being tempted can do what the temptation says. Men have fallen into that trap. You take a light view, a dim view of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on this earth and what he accomplished and who he is now, and I want you to know you have emasculated the Bible. You've taken the life out of it. Why do I believe he's without sin? Because there's nothing that says he was, that he sinned. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Why do I believe that his death on the cross made reconciliation between God and man? Because Paul in Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that is Christ, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Why do I believe there was a purpose in the death of Christ that men still do not realize? Because men see in the death of Christ a reason that is independent of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And you listen at the very root of most men's message and you're going to find out that they do not understand what Paul saw in the death of Christ. They see something entirely different. I see much, my dear people. Much more than this in the death of Christ. For in the death of Christ, Paul saw a factor that made Israel, "Lo am I, not my people." While at the same time he was reconciling the world unto himself through bringing the Gentiles and Jews who believed the message of Paul into his own body through spirit baptism. Why do I believe that one baptism is spirit baptism? Because no other baptism can be the one. I do not believe Romans chapter 6 speaks of water baptism at all, but I believe it speaks of spirit baptism. For by no stretch of the imagination can you take Christ on the cross and Christ buried in the tomb and have anything to do with the so-called watery grave. And to convert the baptism of repentance for Israel and convert it into water baptism as a sign of your belief and your repentance in the present day age of grace is nothing but blasphemy. Because what it does, it robs Jesus Christ of his mediatorial work on Calvary. It robs him of his glory. I thank God tonight that I did not have to count on something like that. I did not have to count upon somebody sprinkling me or pouring water on me or dipping me. I thank God I was placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God alone and not through any predicated means that man might have pronounced as being necessary. The Episcopal Church, as the Roman Catholic Church and all others who sprinkle infants, all believe that there's something efficacious in water. So does the Church of Christ, the Carmelites. So do the disciples of Christ. And by the way, so do most Baptists, even though they won't admit it. Page 15, George Parkinson Atwater's book, The Episcopal Church and His Message for Men of Today, says on the fourth line, fifth word from the left, "Therefore, we are born into the family of God through water baptism." And I believe today that even though men won't say that, they'll tell you that you must be. I know it isn't necessary, but boy, try to get away from it. Try, if you will. Try to get away. It's not an introduction to church membership. John Bunyan saw that. John Bunyan, in his treatise he says, "Baptism no hindrance to fellowship." He saw that. If you want to read something ludicrous, read John Owens on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's got Moses and all the children of Israel baptized. And I don't know how he's going to explain the fact that they all went through the Red Sea and didn't touch water. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we have one spirit, one baptism. Romans 8:11, he says, "But of the spirit that dwelleth in you, also Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians 1:27. Why then? Why do I believe that this spirit that quickens our mortal bodies, that dwells in us, is none other than Jesus Christ, the hope of glory? Why do I believe that he now lives to make intercession for his body, the church? Because Paul tells us that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 and chapter 12, verse 24, that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament of his own blood. Why do I believe that he lives in me? Because if I'm to be a follower of Paul, who said, "Be ye followers of me," then I know that Christ liveth in me because of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am to know Colossians 1, 27, the last commission given by Paul to mankind. Why do I believe he's coming again? Because he said he would come again. The angel said he'd come again. The apostles said he'd come again. Most of all, because God said he would. I believe in the triune Godhead. Why? Because there's no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. What is said of one could be said of the other. Every time you find Father, it can mean Son. Every time you find Son, it can mean Father. Every time you find Father and Son, it could mean Spirit. They created the world in which I live. They are the ones that are responsible for mankind. The let us create man in our own image is certainly in the plural. And I love the Elohim of the Hebrew Old Testament. They created the world and all of mankind. The let us of Genesis has remained a mystery to most of mankind simply because they do not understand nor see the manner in which God gives us insight into the very nature of himself through the revelation of himself in his Son and in his Spirit. Why do I believe that all who are in the member of body are all who are in the body of Christ are one? Because we're told plainly that we're members one of another, that we are one, that we're just as distinct and different as one human is from another, and yet we have a common unity in being in the body of Christ by the method by which we are placed there and by the method by which we're indwelt. I could go on and on. But I want it to suffice to say that there's a reason for believing whatever we believe. What is believed had better be taught in the plain words of the Scripture, or we have no reason to believe it. I wish to skip over a number of these articles to get to one in particular, and that's why I believe this. Why do I believe that Paul's message to the body is the last word on the how, what, wherefore, and the whys? When this body is placed in the Word of God, when it's going to stop. I want to give you something. I'll give you some claims I want you to think about. Listen to it. No other man in the Bible, now get this, no other man in the Bible saw or understood that there even was a body of Christ. Paul's the only one. If you think I'm wrong on that, try in vain to find it, because I have searched the Scriptures to see if this be so. Paul stands unique in the understanding and the message he proclaimed. The usage of the personal word me, my and I over there that I showed you, revealed unto me, listen to these words, revealed unto me, given unto me, to reveal his Son in me, be ye followers of me, our Lord who hath enabled me, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, etc., 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 etc. What do we do with that, dear people, if we don't rightly divide the word? What are you going to do with it? Secondly, I find the body of Christ mentioned in no other books other than Paul's. I find no understanding of the seven unities in Ephesians 4 in any other books of the Bible. In case you don't know what they are, let's read them. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if we've got a Magna Carta, this is it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, brethren, those seven unities of Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, are not explained nor even mentioned in any other books of the Bible. I find no other mention of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body other than the Pauline epistles. I find no other person mentioning, even remotely mentioning, that Jesus Christ is now the head. Every one of them speak of him in another vein. Now, this brings me to right division, doesn't it? The right division of the Bible is the Word of God. Unless we right divide the Word, you're going to come to the conclusion that thousands upon multiplied thousands of other people have reached, and that is that Israel and the church are one and the same. And when you take the Pauline epistles and lift them out of the New Testament, you'll not even be able to see what salvation is. You'll not see how it's accomplished. You'll not see to whom it is given. And most of all, you'll not see any reason for any of it ever happening in the first place. The Bible has no sense apart from Paul's writings. History of a nation, certainly. For if we ignore Paul's writings, we have to admit that it's one big jumble of statements that will test our credulity and our mentality. This brings me to the last two things, that Israel and the church, which is the body of Christ, are two separate things, and that faith is a gift of God given upon no predicated principle, known principle in man whatever. The question comes, and this is the question that someone asked me the other day, when was Israel cut off? How do I know that for a fact? All right. I'll even ask this, if indeed were they cut off? Is Israel today, as every Jewish evangelist will tell you, quote, Christian Jew will tell you that Israel are still God's chosen people? What do we do, dear people, with the 217 references in the Old Testament to the fact that God said he was going to cut his people off? What do we do with them? What do we do with vast passages, such as in the book of Isaiah, where it says that Israel shall be called Lo Ami? He said, I will divorce them, but there's coming a time when they shall be my wife again. I will restore them as the wife of my youth. Evidently, that happened somewhere. Where in history did it happen, if it didn't happen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Why did Acts close where it closed? Why did Paul leave you in suspense, as it were, writing first his Gospel of Luke and then the book of the Acts? Why did he suddenly just cut it off and lop it off as if you're waiting for something else to happen? Nothing else could happen. Luke recorded the history of the twofold rejection. I was not in grace very long before I found out that the Old Testament was not just a history of Israel, but is a history of Israel rejecting the fatherhood of God. I had not been in grace much longer after that before I began to understand that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was a history of Israel rejecting God the Son. Sometime later on, I began to realize that the book of Acts is a history of Israel rejecting God the Spirit. And Jesus Christ told them in Matthew 11, that there was a sin that would not be forgiven. They blasphemed the Holy Ghost. How did they do that? Well, Paul went to them with a message. From the time he was called out in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts till Acts chapter 28, Paul consistently tried to reach the Jews. He wrote some books in that period in which he consistently tried to reach the Jews. The Jews were not to be reached. The time came when Paul finally said, all right, it's happened unto this people, as the prophet Isaiah said would happen. Their ears cannot hear. Their eyes cannot see. Their heart cannot see, receive truth. Therefore, from this moment on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, he'd already said that in Acts 13. And God's order still stands. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. When Paul left, there wasn't any hope for them. It was not given to him to reach the nation of Israel. He knew that from the beginning. But you see, he revealed something of his heart. He said, I have a continual heaviness and a burden on my heart. God bearing me witness. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the covenants and so on? Israel! Paul wanted to reach Israel. but he never did. And so when the time came and he got down to the end of his life, he wrote these tragic words, "All they which be in Asia are turned away from me." Every church that Paul founded, Laodicea, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Smyrna, all of them in Asia Minor. Look at the whole panoramic view of them. Every one of them turned away from him. Why? Because of his teaching, his increased teaching, the revelation that came to him that Jesus Christ had not just ascended into heaven, but now in the person of the Holy Ghost of God had come back and indwelt individual members and was now making a body of Christ that was not Jewish, that was not Gentile, but was Jew and Gentile together in one body, being formed into a body by the method of Spirit baptism. Boy, how that must have rankled these traditionalists. You say, how do you know that? Because it rankles the traditionalists today. If you want to invoke hatred and wrath, just go and tell somebody what I just got through saying, and I want you to know they'll call you what they call me, a heretic. And it's strange, isn't it, that the ones who'll call you that never come up with one verse of Scripture to prove otherwise. I'm not expressing opinions tonight, my dear people. I've read the Bible through well over 100 times. I'm not a novice. What I believe not because Dr. Schofield said it. As a matter of fact, I don't care for Dr. Schofield's notes at all. They're misleading. He's got a Pentecostal church beginning. I don't believe the church, which is the body of Christ, began on Pentecost. It couldn't have. If God showed in him first, if he was a pattern to all who should hereafter believe, what do we do with these words? If he was that, then pray tell me what he was a pattern of. If he was not a pattern of the trophies of God's grace that were later on to be brought in, both Jew and Gentile, by the induction of the Spirit of God into that one body of Christ and receiving directions from the head, which is Christ, who is now passed in the heavenlies. The body of Christ could not have begun until Paul came on the scene. He said he was a pattern. He said he was given the plans as a wise master builder to lay the foundation. Jew and Gentiles are indeed members of the body, but not corporate Israel as such. Corporate Israel does not even exist and hasn't. It was made up of individual believers of both Jew and Gentile. Not all Jews, not all Gentiles, but some of each. Rather suspected as we went on, less Jews and more Gentiles. The Jews that were brought into the body were those who believed and acted on the message of Paul. Most of them didn't believe it, and as a result were cut off in unbelief. The passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I believe, my dear people, has a proof that they heaped to themselves teachers. Look at that, please. I don't believe this has to do with future. I really am convinced now that it took place in Paul's lifetime. Verse 2, chapter 4, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they, and if you look at that they, now why Paul was not identifying himself with Israel anymore, it's no longer we now, it's they, these opposers, they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. And I believe that's exactly what they did. According to Ephesians 2:2, the children of disobedience could be none other than the Jews who had become enemies of Paul and his message. Also the other writers of the New Testament, who were James, John, Peter and Jude, never mentioned the body of Christ, and apparently were either in ignorance of the entire message of Paul, or they had turned away from it and continued with their message of the circumcision according to Galatians chapter 2. Now, as to my belief that faith is a gift of God, that's based upon several things. First, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is a place where a lot of people will argue with you, and they say, well, it doesn't mean that. But, brethren, it does say that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Now you've only got three things that could refer to there, because up to that point in the sentence Grammatically, there are only three things it could be. For by grace are you saved through faith. I don't care which one you pick. It's not of yourself. If it's grace, if it's salvation, if it's faith. So why make an issue about it not being faith? Grammatically, and in the Greek, as well as in the English language, if I were to give you a sentence, you'd have to assume that the last object in that sentence before the word that after a comma would be the subject matter of that. Would you not? For by grace are you saved through faith, comma, that, not of yourselves. It, what? Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The second proof in there is what is always contrasted with works in the Bible. Faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The very fact that the negative is applied to works and the positive is applied to faith indicates to me that faith is a gift. I tell you, my personal experience tells me that. Romans chapter 10, Paul's statement, where he says this, that faith cometh by hearing, 10:17 if you want it, hearing by the word of God. It is quite evidence that one must hear the word of God in order to receive the gift of faith. You do not hear the word of God until you have first been spiritually awakened. God uses his word as an awakening agent. The purpose of preaching is, first of all, to edify the saints. That's first. Secondarily, that in the congregation of the saints, there are those who are not. They're unregenerate people. God uses that word, as it were, to awaken them out of their sleep of death and bring them to where they understand what's going on. They hear it, they see the truth, and they act upon it. The message today is not repent and believe. How can a lost man repent? How can a man who's dead in sins repent? If he repents, it's because he's been awakened. If he calls on God, it's because he's been awakened to call upon God. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? Ephesians 2:5 tells us that we're dead in sins and are quickened together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So it all comes down to one thing. What's the purpose of a creed? Well, it lets people know what you believe. Secondly, it lets you know what you believe. What I'm going to ask you to do, dear people, I want you to go home sometime, if not tonight, do it tomorrow or the next day, but don't wait too long. Don't get your Bible to try to look it up and see if you can get it carefully worded. Just write down what you believe. Write it down. Put it down. I don't care how many articles it is. After all, this is not something that's going to be voted on by a great big council. It's going to be between you and God. What do you believe? I think you're going to find out that most of you believe a lot more than you really realize. And some of you may find out you don't believe very much. Write it down. That's what a creed's good for. I don't subscribe to Westminster Confession. There was a time when I did. But I find too many things in there that I don't agree with at all. I don't subscribe to the New London Confession or the Philadelphia Confession or the Heidelberg Confession or the Augsburg Confession. What I subscribe to is the Word of God, as God has taught it to me. I can't apologize for that. I haven't been taught this by somebody. I don't obstinately stick to what I say because I want to be different. I cling to what I believe because it's a plain teaching the Word of God. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've experienced it with my own life. It has become a living principle with me. And after all, isn't that what the Bible's all about? Isn't that what it is? To get this blessed book translated off the pages down inside of you so that it becomes a living principle. So that you won't just say, well, I know that Christ is in me, but you can say with the Apostle Paul victoriously, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a triumphant, victorious cry over all the evil force of this world. You and Jesus Christ are identified. You are indissoluble. You are absolutely joined together more closely, more tightly knit than any other force in all the universe. You and Jesus Christ are one. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Think about that. Secondly, a statement of your faith gives a firm foundation for all the living principles of your life if you're going to live it from day to day. There are things that may be added from time to time, and I'm certain there will be some things to be deleted. A young man sat in my office the other day and talked, and he came to ask me some questions, and I said, well, I appreciate the fact that you think I know something, but I said, one of the questions that I'd like to ask you is very simple. May I ask you this? Why do you believe what you believe? Good question, huh? Why do you believe what you believe? You go in any church, if you don't believe I'm right, go down here to any so-called fundamental church in America today, tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, and stop any 25 people going in the door and pull them off to one side. Say, I'm conducting a little examination. I'd like for you, in a few words, tell me why you believe what you believe. And see how many of them ever come up with this, because it's a living principle in my life. I know it's true because I live it so. I know it's true because not only does the Word of God say it, I know the Word of God says it because the Word of God lives within me. You see, dear people, you can't separate the Word of God from the living Word, who is Christ Jesus. They're one and the same. Is he not the Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. How do you separate this right here, the printed page, which leaps into your life and living principle? How do you separate that from the same Word that hung on Calvary and was crucified and buried and raised from the dead for your sins and mine? How do you separate them? You cannot. They're one and the same. Do away with all of your fal-de-rol. Get rid of all of your so-called churchianity. Get down to the rock bed principle tonight, if you will. Get down to one thing. What is your attitude tonight? What is your feeling? What is your concept? What do you really believe about Jesus Christ? What can you put into no uncertain terms as to your relationship with him? Because that's it, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever you are. That, in the final analysis, is where you stand with God. That's why a creed's important. Now, as I said, I didn't tell you everything I believed. And I may not have explained everything that I should have, but at least I've given you something. The reason I did this is because I want you to do it. That's why. Not here trying to display what I know. I'm only telling you what you should know and what you should put into concrete form. Is that fair enough? All right, let's stand for prayer.